after we do or say or experience. As you were watching the screen there, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Yeah, there is that problem. Take the illustration only as far as the illustration is intended to be taken. Father in heaven, I just ask that as we continue on looking at the source of our life, at Jesus, who is the true vine, and the watcher of our life, you, the Father, who are the vine dresser, Lord, I pray that you would increase in us the desire to be united to the vine and the willingness to let you do what you want in our lives in order to make us fruitful, so that Jesus, the true vine, would be seen to be the true vine and to be a good source of life, the good source of life, the only source of life. And that we would be seen in proper light as those whom Jesus has redeemed and taken to himself and produced glorious, wondrous things in. Lord, help us not to be so arrogant as to think that we have anything good in and of ourselves. Help us not to be so arrogant to think that we can feed ourselves with whatever we want to feed ourselves with and still be fruitful for you in the capacity that you desire. Help us rather, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. And yield ourselves wholly to you as a holy sacrifice, living. And Lord, we come to your table today together, and we ask that you would feed us richly and well from the food that you've provided for this day. Help us not to be satisfied with what we receive this day when it gets to be tomorrow. Help us to desire to come back to that table again and to eat richly again, and the next day, and the next, and the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to John 15 again. John 15. And as you remember, this passage that we're studying is in the context of Jesus talking to his disciples for the last time before he is going to be crucified. Up until this point, they have had him with them pretty much all day, pretty much every day, for 3, maybe 4 years. And they have been able to constantly come to him and say, Lord, what do you mean by this? Explain this one to us. Lord, teach us this. Lord, how come you did that and not this? And they were always able to come to Jesus and ask him and be fed directly by him. Now the relationship is about to go through a dramatic and what in their eyes is a catastrophic change. And it's important for him to remind them that your relationship with me, though you won't see me, yet I will be with you, because I will now be able to be in you by the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, or whom I will send, depending on where you're reading it. That the Comforter will be with you so that you can be one in us, even as I am one in the Father and the Father is one in me. Our desire is that you would be one in us so that our joy will be complete. and he's trying to give them the parameters and the directions for how does that relationship continue, even though you won't be able to see me. When he gets into John 17, he gets even more explicit about this. He says, Father, I have kept them while I was here with them. But now I'm coming to you, and so, Father, I ask you to keep them. And he's talking about, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm not going to be here with them. I have kept them safe. Now I'm turning them back to you. You keep them safe. And he's prefaced this with, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And you know how to get to where I'm going. And Thomas says, no, we don't. And Jesus says, I am that way. So all of this is in the context of Jesus trying to explain to them, how is it that you're going to have life when the person that you have your life in is not physically present with you? Each time that God did something new in the Scriptures, there are some amazing things that happen. You know, when God was telling Abraham, yes, I am going to give you a son. And then nothing happens. Abraham took the shortcut of trying to see, what can I do to make God's word come true? Rather than waiting to see what God would do, and God was going to confirm it with a couple of incredible things. Sarai was barren. Abraham was too old. And yet they have a son. And then 12 years later, God says, now go kill your son. Give him to me. Now, have you ever been around an animal that's been caught in a snare of some sort? Are they quiet?
No.
No. If they're smart, they are. Are sheep smart? No, they make a racket. And yeah, and so the fact that Abraham and Isaac are there with Isaac tied up on the altar, and Abraham with the knife in the air over him, ready to kill him or ready to cut his throat, or however it was that they did, were going to do that, to not have seen or heard the ram that was right there, in all the time of the preparation, building the altar, preparing the wood, putting it on the altar, preparing his son, tying him up, putting him on the altar. That's a pretty neat miracle. And the Scriptures tells us that Abraham trusted God to the point that he says, if God is telling me to sacrifice him and kill him, then God must be planning to raise him from the dead, because this is the child of the promise. This is the one whom God said he would fulfill his promises to me through. That's a pretty neat miracle. Moses going into Egypt after fleeing for his life, leaving Egypt, comes back into Egypt. And he says, how are they going to know? He had asked God, how are they going to know that I'm coming from you? And God had given him some signs to perform so that they would see, this is a confirmation of this new thing that I am doing in your midst. And put his hand into his jacket. When he pulls it out, it's leprous. Putting his staff on the ground and it turns to a snake. Picking it up by the tail. I remember, now I can't think of the name, Crocodile,
Steve Irwin,
watching him, and now don't do this at home, and he picks up this brown racer snake thing that's highly venomous by the tail, and he's holding it out here, and it comes up and just about gets him, and he says, now don't ever do this at home, it's dangerous. And I said, yeah, it's dangerous, what are you doing, you fool? And yet that's exactly what God had told Moses to do, pick the snake up by the tail. And God had shown them. And then he does these wonderful miracles, scary miracles, deadly miracles in the presence not only of Moses and his people, but also the Egyptians, and the world is watching. It says, I am coming to take my people out. We get to Jesus, and we're going to have this huge event. Jesus has tried to warn them, says, I'm going to lay my life down again, and I'm going to take it up again. He'd also said, unless I be lifted up so that all men can see, then I will be able to redeem all men to myself. All these things that he's tried to warn them about, this is what's going on, this is what's going to happen, and now he's talking to the disciples this last time. He prays for them. He says, here's where your life is. And then he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we keep the context of what's going on here. It helps us to understand the importance of why he's talking to them at this point about being the vine and they being the branches. Unless you abide in me. And they're thinking, what does that mean? We've been abiding with you. What does it mean to abide in you? How is that going to work? And he doesn't answer all the what we would think would be the how. You need to spend 10 minutes a day in the scriptures. You need to spend 20 minutes a day in prayer. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't give us a standard that any of us would be able to look at and say, ha, I got my star for today. He doesn't give us anything like that. He doesn't give us anything that we would be able to boast about, except that we abided in him and he kept us. And the glory goes to him. He kept us. He kept me in him. I have died in Christ and yet I live, and it's no longer I that live, it is Christ who is living in me. Remember, the scriptures say that we are saved. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. And remember, it's not boasting about how great our faith was that we would do. It would be boasting about how little our faith was that we would do. It wouldn't be boasting about how much our obedience was that we would boast about. It would be boasting about how little obedience we had and still got saved. That's the nature of how we are. Someone would say, yes, I was saved because I went to church every Sunday. I did all this stuff. And somebody else would say, all I did was pray a prayer at the end of my life. You worked so hard, and I did so little, and I got the same reward. You know, Jesus told us about the conflict that would happen if that were the case. When he was talking about the laborers that he hired for his field, the farmer went out and he hired a bunch of people to go work in his field and say, I'm going to pay you this much to work all day in my field today. And partway through the day, he realized they're not going to get it done. And so he went out and he hired some more. He says, I'm going to pay you this much. And it was the same amount as the first group to work in my field the rest of this day. And again, later, late in the evening, hired some more. He says, I'm going to pay you the same amount to come out and work. Even though it's only going to be a couple hours of work, I'm going to pay you the same amount as I paid the others. And that first group and the second group, especially the first group, though, would look at him and say, how come they're getting the same wage as we are? We worked a lot longer and a lot harder. And that last group would have the arrogance to say, yeah, but we were smart enough that we spent our day and just came in at the last minute. He knows how we are. And he knows that if there was something about us that we were able to say, look at me and how strongly I clung to the vine, we would boast about it. So he doesn't give us any exterior, outward measures. He doesn't say spend this much time reading the Bible. He doesn't say spend this much time in prayer. He doesn't say go to church X number of times per month. He doesn't say start a Bible study in your home. He doesn't say get some notches on your Bible by converting so many people during your lifetime. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says abide in me. Dwell in me. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, and we can insert a little parenthetical statement there to help us remember what he's talking about, neither can you bear fruit in yourself. In parenthesis. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, the branches that have been thrown away, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Last week we began this by looking at verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And you, the disciples, are already clean, and it's the same word here for clean as it was up above for pruned, because of the word which I have spoken to you. And we noticed this is a young vineyard, and you can see vines coming up out of the ground and into the branches. But one of the things you can't see is where does the vine end and the branch begin? This one is a little bit more mature. The branches are starting to prepare to bear fruit and being prepared to bear fruit. Just in case I forget to talk about this later, can someone please remind me? Sometimes we look at new Christians and we wonder, why aren't they bearing fruit? Sometimes there's some fruit that's born right away, and other times there seems to be a period of time where there's no fruit bearing going on. And one of the things that this passage is helping to remind me of, again, is that there's a time for the vine to grow and gain strength. There's a time for the vine to prepare to bear fruit. And then there's a time for the vine to bear fruit. And it's reminding me I need to be a little more patient. I need to look for, is there growth that is happening? And if there's growth that's happening, the Lord is going to produce the fruit when the time is right. And to be patient and wait for that. Okay. Now, just a little bit more of a winter time. Notice that the leaves and everything fall back. It doesn't mean that the vine is any less efficacious. It means it's building its strength for another round of fruit bearing. Okay, now let's continue on here. Last week we looked at just briefly about the vine dresser, and we talked about the care that a world-class vineyard takes in allowing anyone to touch the vines. They take a year to watch, a year to do some under close supervision, and then a year to do all under close supervision, and then they're released to be a vine dresser. They're trained for 3 years before being allowed to take care of the vine themselves. That's why it would be important to say, my father is the vine dresser. He is the one who knows how to take care of the vine. He's not the apprentice. He's not in the practice of taking care of the vine. There's a reason that it is called a medical practice, because doctors are always learning how to do things, and they're always learning that there are complications that each different body has. When it may have the same disease, but that disease may be complicated or made more difficult to treat because of other things that are going on in that person's body that weren't going on in the other person's body that I just treated for the same disease. And so you have to try to take into account, it takes practice to learn to recognize some of these things, and a good doctor is always learning, we hope, when we go to him or her. But Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser. He doesn't need to practice. He knows. He knows all things. There is nothing that can happen with the vine that God has not already known and prepared for. Now, we looked at Charles Spurgeon's statement last week that in Christ we have been quickened, and that word is given life, brought from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been given life in Jesus by His word, just the same as when He said, Lazarus, come forth. When He says, John, have life in me, I have life, just as Lazarus had life. And so do you. Okay, now I think we're ready to move on here. Now, when we look at this picture, it looks pretty full. This vine is incredibly full, and you can just barely see in the spaces between the leaves that there are lots and lots of fruit bunches. A little closer picture, and you can see this vine is being incredibly fruitful. Now, if we were to go back a little ways to those wintering vines, see if I can get back there. There we go. Notice what's different about these vines from the vine that we just looked at. Do they look as full and as heavy laden as the vine that had those great big clumps of fruit on it? No. Why not? They have been pruned back so that the next year they will be able to be even more fruitful. Okay, now let's jump back ahead. And look at verses 4 and 5 of John 15. Jesus says to the disciples, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit, the bear fruit is implied, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The fruitful branches are in the vine to such a degree that you cannot distinguish the vine from the branch. Where does the vine end? Where does the branch begin? One other thing that I wanted to mention here before I forget about it. In a young vineyard, the branches have to be trained where to go. And sometimes we look at new believers and we think, why are they doing this when they ought to be doing that? And there's a training process that they need to go through as they are learning to abide in Christ, that, oh, I do need to learn how to control my speech. I do need to learn how to control my eyes. I do need to learn how to control my thoughts. I do need to learn how to not react in anger, in a kind of anger that hurts people rather than trying to build them up. I do need to learn how to do these things. And there's a process of training. We call that sanctification, as the Lord sanctifies the parts of our life so that we begin to look more and more like He wants us to look. And so that we begin to be put into a place where we can bear fruit and not be injured ourselves. You know, Craig has a tree that he trained to bear fruit against the fence. Right? And you had to tie the branches up and shape it the way you wanted to and prune it back so that it grew where it wanted to, or where you wanted it to, not where it wanted to. And now he can go and easily harvest that tree. Now you look at the apple trees in my backyard and compare those apple trees to his apple tree. His apple tree, you can get to the fruit. Mine, you can't. With the training and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that God does in our lives, we're equipped and prepared to be able to bear fruit. With Craig's stuff, the branches that are bearing fruit are supported so that they can bear good fruit. On mine, partway through the year, you start to see those branches getting like this, if they're bearing fruit. Some of them don't. I'm not a good vine dresser. I'm not a good orchardist. I have much to learn. I'm very early in the practice. Haven't done my college biology yet. Haven't done my high school biology yet. I'm still in that phase of looking at the tree and thinking, why does it do this and why doesn't it do that? As an orchardist. Yes, I have done high school and college biology, but comparatively speaking. The other thing that I'm finding too is that we tend to assume things about each other that may or may not be true. For instance, we assume that as we train our children, that what we are seeing is heart stuff. And that may be true, and it may not be true. We won't be able to tell until they get tested for themselves. Because you see, while they're still in our home, there is that innate sense in them that says, I want to have some control over this. And in the desire to control, they will either rebel, thinking, that's how I control things, or they will comply, thinking, life is much better when I am compliant. However it is, there is that in each of us when we were young that was saying, I want to do what's most comfortable for me that gives me the ability to control my environment. And it's not until we are put into a place where our heart is revealed that we can tell for sure who we are, or that others can tell pretty much for sure who we are. Because you see, while it's still convenient and good for me to participate here, for instance, I'll do it. But if life gets hard enough that I think, you know, I don't think this is worth it. And I think that path is going to be easier for me than this path. And until I'm tested and have to choose for myself, that's awfully hard to see. And that's why it's so important for us as parents and as congregants to be praying for each other's children, that what God is doing, what it looks like we think God is doing in their hearts, that He would make it take root, so that it would be true, so that it would last. But we have the same problem with adults, don't we? You see, if I'm comfortable with this group of people, I may take it upon myself to just learn the language and learn the culture, to learn how to live within that culture while never having a heart change. I was reading an article yesterday. I wish I'd brought it with me. It was about Charles Spurgeon and what they did in his congregation before allowing anybody to be baptized or join into membership in the congregation. The elders would come and they would examine them, and they can actually go back and look at the books that the elders wrote of the notes of those examinations. And in those books, they were looking for three things. Let me see if I can remember them. One was a profound understanding of my sinfulness and my offense against God. One was a profound understanding of the wonder that God's Son would be willing to die for me. And one was a recognition that my life is only in Christ, and it is not of myself. And if they felt like those things were not present, they would not recommend them for baptism or membership. They would, however, take the time to try and disciple them. Do you understand what you're doing? Is this real? Do you really believe? And if so, why is it that you have this sense that God owed you salvation? God didn't owe you anything. Or what is it that you look at Christ and say, yes, He died for me, but I can do whatever I want and it's okay with Him? Unless there was a profound sense of change in their worldview and in their actions and in their direction. It's not that every action had to be right, but that the direction should mark that they are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If those things weren't present, then they said, we can't recommend you for membership. We've tried to do that as a congregation, and tried not to get into a situation where in the early Puritans in the United States, in the colonies, they found they had a problem. Second, third, and fourth generations of children grew up with membership, automatic membership in the church. And what they noticed was by the third and fourth generations, the time of Cotton Mather and that group of preachers, that they were having people who were the leading elders in the church who were atheists and who were not believers. And some were beginning to speak out and say, brothers, this isn't right. Membership in the church, this thing we call the church, should reflect membership in the church, the body of Christ. And if I'm not a member of the body of Christ, I shouldn't be a member in the congregation that calls themselves the body of Christ, where the body of Christ gathers. Doesn't mean I can't be there, but it means I can't be a leader there. Because if I'm not in Christ, how can I be a leader of those who are in Christ? That's a long rabbit trail. I hope it's useful. Those are things that are going through my head. And remember that I'm having trouble organizing my thoughts. So if they didn't seem organized to you, ask me afterwards. And I'll try again. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. He's not talking about church membership. He's not talking about devotional tests that we apply to ourselves. He's talking about dwelling in Christ. Where is it that you go for your teaching, for your encouragement, for your testing of your faith, for your correction, for your rebuke, for your instruction in righteousness? Where is it that you're going to? Who is it that you are depending on? Is it your preacher? It better not be. Is it your Sunday school teacher? Better not be. Is it your dad or your mom or your brother or your sister or some other person that you are depending on? It better not be. It needs to be Christ. Now, hopefully your preacher and your Sunday school teacher and your parents, hopefully they are demonstrating a walk that is dwelling in Christ. But your faith needs to be in Christ, not in the one who claims to be a follower of Christ. Just a quick story reminds me always of that. Someone I love made a profession of faith under a preacher who, it was later found out that during the time he was preaching, he had already an affair and was in the process of another affair with somebody in his congregation. He also had a stamp that all the offerings came across his desk, and he had a church stamp that he would put on some that would go into the church account, and they had another stamp that looked identical except it had the words and pastor so-and-so, and the checks that were stamped with that would go into his account. And I know some people who went back and looked and realized that several $1,000s had gone into his account just from their family, and this church had several thousand people. And so they have no idea how much went in. All of this came out into the open, and the congregation asked this pastor to leave. This person that I know and love said, "How in the world can I be a Christian if that is who led me to Christ?" And that was the point where the change in his life could be seen, that it wasn't real. His faith in Christ wasn't real. From that point on, he quit applying himself to learning the scriptures and being active in his church and things like that. And he began moving further and further away. And eventually there's no fruit in his life. And then incidentally, that pastor went down the street. Another congregation said, "We'll put you on TV." And he did, and very soon had not only a congregation of a couple thousand, but a TV ministry that was big and broad. This person that I love had placed his faith in his pastor. And his pastor proved to be human. I don't know whether the pastor is a believer or not. I know the fruit of his life would indicate otherwise. But I also know that there are those who came to the Lord under his ministry. And that reminds me of Paul's statement. He says, you know, even though I'm in prison and there are some people who are preaching to spite me, yet I rejoice that the word of God is going forth. The point of this is, who do we abide in? Who is your faith in? Then he goes on. Says, "Those branches that don't abide in me, that are thrown away, later they come and gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Here's a picture of a vineyard where a disease called phylloxera has taken over a portion of the vine. Phylloxera is from birds nesting, getting in under the leaves and building a nest in there, and then poisoning the branches, which then spreads out and poisons more and more of the vine. And if that begins to happen, you have to destroy that section of your vineyard in order to keep it from spreading through the rest. The good vine dresser regularly goes through and doesn't just look at the outside of the vine to see, wow, it looks like it's got lots of big leaves, everything must be fine. The good vine dresser will also push those leaves aside to see what's going on underneath that outer foliage so that they can protect the vine from these other diseases. So in this case, these are vines that have become diseased, and they must be gathered up and thrown out and burned. You can see the effects as the vine begins to shed its outer layer, and then when you cut it open, you can see the disease inside it. Those vines that are not bearing fruit or that have been pruned, you can see along the rows of this picture lots of branches laying on the ground there. If they leave those branches there, they will also poison the vine. And so they need to be gathered up and taken away so that they can be destroyed, so that they don't destroy the ground quality underneath the vine. So as we continue on, if you abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Then if we were to continue on, and I'll just give you this, and then we'll come back and look at it a little more closely. No, let's go back. I'm going to keep it in the order I had it here. He gives some benefits and what the glory is and who gets the credit for it in this passage. If you abide in me, you can ask whatever you wish. If we are abiding in Jesus, if we are truly abiding in Jesus, so that life that is flowing through our hearts is that of Jesus, then what I want is what he wants. Because if it is his mind that is in control, when I'm thinking, what am I thinking? I'm thinking what he's thinking. Okay? If we have, Paul said at one point, he says, we have the mind of Christ on this. What he's just done is he's rebuked the Corinthians and saying, you guys, what you are doing is so wrong, but the reason we recognize it is we have the mind of Christ. And it's the mind of Christ that enables us to be able to recognize that what you are accepting in this congregation is not something that is of God. It's not even something that the pagans around you look at and say, that looks good. They don't even think it looks good. We recognize that because we have the mind of Christ. He says, if we are truly thinking his thoughts after him, what we will want to do is what he wants us to do. What we will want to see is what he wants us to see. What we will want to happen is what he wants to happen. And so we will pray in that vein. So when we ask him, we won't be asking for things that bring me glory. We won't be asking for things that bring me peace and satisfaction at the expense of my brothers and sisters in Christ. We won't be asking for things that satisfy my desires over God's desires for me. We'll be asking for those things that are pleasing to him. Now, he also understands that we don't always have that mind. And that's why Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8:26, we don't always know how to pray. Yet if we are in Christ, when we pray, recognizing we don't know how to pray, the Spirit Himself, whom He has given to us to help us have the mind of Christ, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us in accordance with the will of the Father because He knows the will of the Father. And so that's why often you'll hear Christians say, Lord, I just don't know what to ask. I just ask that You do whatever it is that needs to be done here. Because our own motives get confused sometimes for God's motives, and sometimes we blame Him on that. So, Lord, I know that this is what needs to be done, and so do it. Well, maybe you do, but maybe He doesn't. Maybe He has something else in mind. The key is, if we abide in Him, and if His words are truly abiding in us, then we can ask whatever we desire. Because we desire what He desires. And then the glory for this goes to Him. Because He's the one who wants to do it, and He's the one who does it. He just gives us the opportunity to participate in it. And so we get some of the joy, but we need to make sure that He gets all of the credit. You know, when someone comes to me and says, you know, I've prayed for so many people and they've been healed, I'd like to come and pray for you so that you can be healed. I mean, who are you doing this for? Are you doing it for you? Look at me, what a great prayer I am. When I pray for people, they get healed. Now that may be true, but who's getting the credit? We had some who, with Judy, kept asking, can you either bring her to us or let us come to her because we're just so confident that if we can anoint her and pray for her, she'll be healed. And I said, well, our elders have already done that. And I appreciate your prayers and I covet your prayers. But proximity is not the key to prayers being answered. Proximity is not the key. God's will is the key. You know, there are so many times where, in fact, I just read it again, a story that's been circulating for several decades of let's see if I can get the details right on this. A missionary who was transporting medical supplies who had to travel after dark in a place that's not safe to travel after dark. And so he was telling the story. Oh, now I'm getting it confused here. See if I can pull it together. The upshot of the story was that there was a group of people who wanted to attack him and steal all the medical supplies because then they could get wealthy selling all this stuff. As they were preparing to attack, they counted 26 guards around this man's camp. Later, when the story was being shared, a man asked, when was that? And he said, well, it was on this such and such a day. Yeah, what time was that? He says, such and such a time, and accounting for the time differences. And then he said, you know, right about that time, I was under such an urgency to pray for you that I called the men in our church and asked a number of them to come join me in prayer. He said, how many of you came that morning, or that day, whatever it was, to pray? And there were 26 men gathered to pray for that person that day. Now, I am unable to verify that story, other than I've heard it a number of times, and I just heard it again last week. The key was not in those 26 men. If the story is true, the key is not in them. If the story is true, who prompted him to pray? Who prompted each of those men to pray? and who acted in response to the prompting to pray. All the credit goes to God. When we find in our lives, some people have asked me, how do I know what to do the next moment? And my answer is usually, if you're obeying God, God will prompt you what to do. And it will almost always, and I think always, be in response to a command that you know from Scripture. You're driving by someone and you get this sense, oh, you know, I ought to just stop and say hi and say, just thinking about you and praying for you. And you may not know, but that person may just be in a depression right then, and you're just stopping and taking time as such a blessing to them that they come out of it and they're able to start moving again and start living again. And you think, well, how is that a response to the command of Scriptures? Scriptures tell us to encourage one another in the Lord. The Scriptures tell us to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens. And as we're going by, the Lord brings that Scripture to life in our heart and in our mind, and enlightens my heart to see, I need to, you know, I haven't thought about this for a while. I should go and do something here. And if it's of God, it will bear fruit from God. But He's the one who prompted it. He's the one who accomplished it through you, yes, but He accomplishes it. And so He's the one that gets the credit. And we get to be shown to be ones who are living in submission to Him. We prove to be His disciples. But there's also then this invitation. It's not just a command, but it's an invitation. Just as the Father has loved me, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. This is what love looks like. Look at how the Father's loved me. Look at how I have loved you. This is what true love looks like. Okay? So, abide in my love. What does it look like? It looks like that. Just as the Father loved me and I have loved you, you also then live like that. And then the response, we have the demonstration and the command, and the response is, if we abide in His love, we will keep His commandments. Just as He abided in the Father's love and kept His Father's commandments. We have what true love is being demonstrated, and then we are commanded to follow in that path. And if we are following, this is what it looks like. We do obey His commandments. Some have accused me of saying that as Christians, because I say we will sin, that's not the issue. The issue is, what's the direction of your life? And recognizing that there are times where I do follow my mind instead of the mind of Christ. And the Scripture tells us in 1 John that if we say that never happens, we're liars and we don't know the truth. If we say that never happens, we're making God out to be a liar. But if we admit that it happens and we confess to what's happened, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And furthermore, Jesus Himself acts as a mediator between us and the Father. And some have taken what I say to mean, John, you're preaching a lawless Christianity to people. You're preaching people that they don't even have to try to obey Christ because they're going to sin anyway, so why worry about it? That's not what I'm saying. If Christ is abiding in us, then the life of Christ will become more and more visible in us so that we look more and more like Him, and it's in Him that the law was perfectly fulfilled. And so what will look more and more in our lives is we will fulfill the law from our hearts rather than just our actions. And the more of Jesus we have in us, the more easily we will recognize sin in us. the journals of Hudson Taylor, of Charles Spurgeon, of many, many other people that we look up to and say, wow, what an amazing Christian. Those journals are replete with statements as they are growing and people are looking at their lives and saying, what a saint. Those journals repeatedly have statements like, oh Lord, how can you use such a wretch as me? Because the more we yield to Christ, the more we recognize the flaws in our thinking and the flaws in our hearts and the flaws in our actions, and the more grieved we become that those things are still there. And it drives us to Him to say, Lord, please remove this from my life. Give me the strength to walk in obedience. Train my branch so that it stays where it's supposed to stay and doesn't go wandering around somewhere. Train my branch so that it desires the sap that comes from the true vine, instead of desiring to be partly disattached from that sap so that it can plug into some other sap. The way, you know, what's one of the favorite Bible verses quoted by unbelievers? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In fact, they shorten it even to, the truth shall make you free. What they forget is that that statement comes in the context where Jesus is saying, if you keep my commands in front of your face. And the idea of keep is not the idea of just holding them there, but it's the idea of holding them there so that you will know what they say and you will be obedient to them. Then you will show yourselves to be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we rip that last phrase out of the context and apply it to whatever we think we want to apply it to. And we forget that that is a fruit of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us so that we know what He wants us to do and we do what He wants us to do. Then we get that fruit. But then there's the rewards that come with it. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. You know, I'm not a real good gift giver. But I'll tell you, when I give somebody a gift that is something they have been wanting and desiring, and when they see it, their heart and their face light up, and they, oh, wow! I get that joy in my heart that says, ah, I nailed it. This was a good one. I love being, when someone has given me a gift that they have thought over, prayed over, or even it may have just been a spontaneous thing and they do this, and yet it met a need in my life, I try to relate that back to them and say, I don't know if you understand this, but this is an answer to prayer. And I am so grateful that you were obedient. You know, whatever the circumstances around it, I want you to know how much this blessed me. There is that joy that comes from being the one who is the giver. That unless we learn how to give, we don't ever get to see that joy. We don't ever get to experience that joy. But God wants us to know that there is the joy for Him in making His joy present in us. There's the joy of the responder. Oh, I needed that. This is such a blessing to me. Just as a sidelight, let's turn to Revelation 21. And actually, keep your finger in Revelation 21 for just a second. Turn to 1 John also. Revelation, not 1 John. Okay, 1 John chapter 1. John is writing here and to his readers, and by extension to us as well, but initially to his readers here, he says, what was from the beginning, speaking of God, what we have heard, again speaking of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. What we have seen with our eyes, Jesus being glorified, Jesus living in their presence, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands, the nail scars in his hands, the spear scar in his side, concerning the word of life, the Logos of God, that life was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested or made so made visible so that we could see it. What we have seen and heard, there's a lot of repetition there. We saw, we heard, what we touched, what we looked at, what our eyes beheld. All this repetition is in a sense, him trying to relate the wonder that they would be ones who were able to see and experience the joy of being with the Word of God manifested and having his joy in them. And there's just a sense of overwhelming, even me. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we tell you, we proclaim to you also, so that you too, you also, may have fellowship with us. What is that fellowship? If it's fellowship with us, it's fellowship also with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the true fellowship is. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And then we see in Revelation 21, 1 through 7, when that joy will be made fully manifest. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. What's that talking about? Peter talked about that. Said when the elements would be burned with fire and all would be cleaned by burning. Jesus talked about that too. He said the first earth was destroyed by water, the next one with fire. God talked about that in Genesis. Let us go and destroy the earth by flood. It's not that it went away, but it was cleaned and repurposed. And all of the old stuff passed away. And so when we get to this point in Revelation 21, he's saying, God is going to take that which he created, that which was corrupted by sin and perverted by death, he's going to take all of that and destroy all of those influences and remake it to what it was designed to be in the first place. The dwelling place of God in which there is no sin, no crying, no death. Verse 2, he goes on, he says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that place that Jesus is talking about in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again to take you to be with me, so that you may be with me where I am. He says, this new place that he's been preparing, this holy city, this New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God. It's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's not saying it is the bride. It's saying it's like a bride who has been adorned for her husband. Now, What does the woman generally look like the day of the wedding when she first appears in that back door? Come in all no makeup, hair obviously not washed, not cared for, in her sweatpants and torn t-shirt. No. The bride, when she walks through that door, she has invested hours and hours and hours and probably hundreds if not thousands of dollars into preparing herself so that when she walks through that door, everybody goes, and he says, that's this place that he's preparing for us. It's prepared. It's dressed. It's adorned. It's beautiful. Coming down out of heaven. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That would be enough. That would be pretty wonderful. But then that voice continues on. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or grieving. There will no longer be any crying. There will no longer be any pain. All those things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he said to me, John, write this down, record what you've just heard, for these are the words of the one who is faithful and true. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a blessing! That our joy might be full. He doesn't just give us the promise of some ethereal kind of life way out in the future where we can't imagine it, so maybe it means we'll just sit around on clouds with a harp singing, oh, glory be to God, for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. No, he's preparing a place where he will dwell with us. And where all of the stuff that we've been enduring in our lives here on this earth, all of that pain and misery and everything that's associated with the consequences of sin, all of that stuff is destroyed. And the relationship that Adam and Eve could have had with God is made even better. Because you see, the relationship that they could have had with God would have been in the purity of absolute innocence, not knowing the full demonstration of God's love for us. But we who are redeemed, we get restored to the innocence of that relationship with the added wonder of the magnificent love of God that's been demonstrated toward us, in that we who were sin have been bought back to himself at the cost of the blood of the Word of God. You see, Adam and Eve could not have known that love. That's why the angels wonder. That's why the song of the Lamb that is sung by the saints is different than the song of the angels. Because the angels sing at the wonders and the power and the glory and the majesty of God. The song of the saints is that he who was and is to come, because of his blood, we are here. We have a different song. And it comes from abiding in Him. Now, I think we'll pick up from here next week. By going into James for just a few moments. And then my intention is to go in and look at the root that's talked about in Romans and the branches, and to just give us another perspective on this same truth as it's given to us in Scriptures. Lord, again, I just ask that you would help us to want to abide in You. Lord, fill us with the joy of our salvation, that we who were rebellious against You would be redeemed to You through the life and the sacrificial death of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would be set apart for You and marked and sanctified unto You by the giving of the Holy Spirit, who is a sign and a gift and a seal that guarantees the inheritance, as a down payment guarantees ownership. Lord, let us not be satisfied with anything less than full surrender to You. Help us to abide in You and to let Your Word abide in us so strongly that when people look at us, they can't see where Jesus stops and we begin, because it's all about Jesus. It's in His name that I ask. Amen. Could we have the ushers go ahead and come at this time? And Janessa, can you come? She's going to play for us an arrangement of All Creatures of Our God and King. Do you need any help? Do you need any help, or you have it?